Well, let's turn together in the Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 once more. 1 Corinthians 11, as we continue this subsection of our studies. We're looking again at the matters of Christian ethics. We're in the subsection of Christian ethics, looking at God's ethics for the church. Under that, the subject of worship. Under that, now the subject of head covering. So you'll see the thoughts and where we're at in our larger studies. Again, just to mention this now, and I'll say it again this morning, and next Lord's Day, we will have Sunday school as usual at 10 a.m., and we'll take the Lord's Supper at 11 a.m. So, again, if you're planning your day for next Lord's Day, plan to be here for 10 o'clock for the Sabbath school, and then we will celebrate the Lord's table at 11 a.m. next Lord's Day at the close of our regular morning worship meeting. But today we're in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's read from the verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 11. And the verse number 1, the Word of God says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that women pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Amen. The Lord be pleased to again teach us and instruct us in these things for our benefit and for his eternal glory. Now, when you look at these verses, if I was to ask you, well, what is the obvious teaching and the principles taught in these verses? So leaving aside some of the challenging aspects and some of the unusual concepts, in basic terms, anybody reading these verses would say, it is wrong for a man to pray covered, and it is wrong for a woman to pray and prophesy with a head uncovered. Again, I understand there's a lot to discuss and define. What does it mean to cover or uncover? But that is the basic teaching. A man praying and prophesying must have a head uncovered, and a woman must have a head covered. Now, you will see, and I confess, there is at no point an instruction for things to put on or put off. We're simply told, man must be uncovered, woman must be covered. That's what we're told. Now, when you think of that historically, we saw last time, historically, that has been interpreted as an understanding that the lady's head is covered with some material covering, and the man does not have such a material covering. And again, as Dr. Barrett said, the regulations have either been misinterpreted or, through expediency, relegated to the sphere of local Corinthian custom, and not applicable to modern American Christianity. But we did a survey, and I just want to highlight some of those things we saw in the survey. Martin Luther, how does he understand it? Well, he says, "Woman, be subject to your husbands as the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Because of this, the wife has not been created out of the head, so that she shall not rule over her husband, but be subject and obedient to him for that reason." Now, here's Luther's understanding of 1 Corinthians 11. "For that reason, the wife wears a headdress that is a veil on her head." So the interpretation that Luther took from the passage was the covering involved a headdress, and that applied into even the age of the Reformation. It was not a temporary exhortation. It was a matter that had ongoing ramifications. You've also, we saw, the matter of a classical commentator, John Gill, and I mentioned the importance of Gill because he so often surveys the general thoughts in his time and prior to his time, and he says, the generality of interpreters by power understand the veil or covering on the woman's head. Again, that's verse number 10. He's referring, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, this symbol of power, namely the covering. We also mentioned Charles Hodge. And again, this matter of not discarding the veil. Verse number, or the end of that quotation, the man ought not to wear a veil because he represents the authority of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And so historically, even up to 1966 in Lloyd Jones's Westminster Chapel, you see the woman appeared in church and they had their heads covered with a material covering. Which led us to the consideration of the modern rejection. I've used the quotation of R.C. Sproul. Now, please understand, I'm going to quote Sproul in a few moments again. I'm not giving a blanket endorsement to all that Sproul taught or all his associations and all of those things. Please understand that I'm using him very deliberately, though, because he represents modern, widespread Reformed evangelicalism. When you have someone like Sproul mentioning these things, it does come with some significance. I don't want you to think that this matter of head covering is a matter for the Mennonites or for some narrow scheme of fundamentalists. There was a broader scheme also who saw these things as being teaching or as teaching a material covering. And so Sproul says the wearing of fabric head coverings in worship was universally the practice of Christian women until the 20th century. What happened? Did we suddenly find some biblical truth to which the saints for thousands of years were blind? Or where are biblical views of women gradually eroded by the modern feminist movement that has infiltrated the church? I think there's a lot of weight in that understanding. Something happened. Now, this is his opinion. It's a sociological opinion. He's looking at churches. He's seeing the influx of feminism. And he's saying, well, how did that impact the church? Well, the dispensing of the head covering. Now, I don't believe, and I said this already, I don't believe that everybody and every church that dispenses the head covering has embraced modern feminism. That's not the point. But it is very likely that that concept has infiltrated the church. And so you take one step, followed by another step. And so even a good church with a desire to be conservative and go forward with the Lord, well, they may, without even being aware of it totally, have embraced some of these concepts. And so they've heard different modern interpretations. And so, well, now it doesn't need to be a practice in the church. It's an old custom or some other matter. And so they've, little by little, they've embraced some of this teaching. The theological foundation for the practice does suggest the impact of the modern feminist movement. For the verse before, verse number 3, teaches that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is the man. And leaving aside Reformed misunderstandings of that principle, there is still in the Word of God the teaching of separate roles, the role of the husband particularly to be the head of the wife. That's the Word of God's teaching. It needs properly defined. We looked at that. The ruling husband is a man that loves by leadership and leads in love. That's what it is. It's not a matter of abuse and dominion and tyranny. It is loving leadership as Christ loved the church. And the response to that is the wife will gladly, as the church submits to Christ, so the wife will gladly submit to a loving leader. That's the principles we see in the Word of God. So with those foundations again before us, you go to 1 Corinthians 11, the basic understanding, men uncovered, ladies covered, but the two major questions that are used to undermine this is it cultural just to Corinth, or has it got universal application? And the second issue, is it material, or is the hair the covering? Those are the two issues. So if you're to go to your local Baptist church or go to some other Presbyterian church in your area. They claim they preach the gospel. They believe they're Bible-believing Christians. And they're not using the head covering. You go to the pastor and say, well, why not? These are the two answers you'll get. One of these two answers. Or both. You'll be told on the one hand, well, it's a cultural thing for Corinth. It does not apply today. Or else you'll be told it is not material, the lady's hair functions as her covering. Those are the two answers you'll get. I'm not aware of any other objection. There may be some that I don't know about, but those are the two answers you'll get from those who, if you like, are conservative evangelical Christians. So I'm discounting all other manner of nonsense. But those who claim to believe the Bible, to my mind, these are the two responses that you get. And so my desire really is to deal with the first of those today and the second of those next Lord's Day at 10 a.m., the Lord willing. Let me again refer you to Sproul. Now, what Sproul deals with here is the matter of the Corinthian cultural concept. Sproul, he says this, if you read, and again the quotation you see there is part of this longer quotation, but he says this, if you read almost any commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he says that he's talking about modern commentaries, if you read almost any modern commentary, you will see that the commentators look at the life situation in which the epistle was written. That's important. We do that here in our regular preaching ministry. So they look at the life situation. They notice that in Corinth, which was a somewhat loose city, that's a euphemism, a sign of a prostitute was to go around with an uncovered head. This is where they get this Corinthian cultural concept. The prostitutes of the day would go around with uncovered head, a mark of their profession. So the commentators say that in all probability, the reason why the apostle exhorts women to cover their heads during church is because they don't want to have that cultural scandal of appearing like prostitutes. Okay, so that's why you've got to wear a covering in church, just to reflect the external cultural issues. If you're walking about Corinth, you'll see uncovered heads. Well, you don't want to see the same uncovered heads in church. That's how they see the passage. Well, Sproul said this. My problem with that is this, and here's the quotation. If the apostle gives an injunction, a command, and doesn't give a reason for it, it is certainly fair game to speculate to some degree, looking at the contemporary culture and saying, maybe the reason the apostle gives this injunction is because of this problem in the contemporary culture. He's given a hypothetical, where the apostle gives a command without any reason, and so you may therefore in that context see it as having some sort of cultural bearing. It's actually quite difficult to find examples of that. But he's given that hypothetical. But he continues, however, Paul gives a reason. And so we're not left in a situation in this 1 Corinthians passage where we see an exhortation, ladies, do not have your head uncovered, with no reason given, but rather there are several reasons given. So Sproul says this, however, Paul gives a reason, and if there is anything that is transcultural, if that which is rooted and grounded in creation, and the reason he gives for this is rooted and grounded in creation. So I think it is a mistake to just dismiss this as a contemporary custom that is not applicable today. Sproul just give the final finish to the quote. He says this, now I'm in a minority in that point. And I give the minority report there. He says the minority again is also an understatement. It's a very, 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 very tiny minority now who uphold the fact of an ongoing need to practice material head covering. So, how are we going to look at these reasons then? Well, we have reasons, and I'm going to give you five. I'm going to highlight five reasons, and I may not answer all of your questions regarding what some of these things mean, but my point is simple. I want to show you that in the five reasons, all five reasons prove general, universal applicability of the exhortation. That's the point. All five reasons, they clearly mean this extends beyond the matter of Corinth. Number one, apostolic authority. Verse number two, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, the important word here is the word ordinances. It is the word that is elsewhere translated with the word traditions. Now, We look at traditions, we say, oh, be careful about traditions. Either from Romanism, we don't want their church traditions, or perhaps some sort of pharisaical tradition, you don't want traditions. Well, when the apostles say traditions, you want traditions. Turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to give you two examples of Paul's use of the word tradition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold, and here's the word, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, either by word or epistle. Now here, the apostle is making the point that the letters contain the traditions. This, by the way, is one of the proof texts for the authority of the apostle's letters. These traditions come with apostolic authority. Chapter 3 and the verse number 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. Here's a grounds for separation. These traditions are not open for conjecture. They have an abiding, ongoing obligation upon the entire church of Jesus Christ. So much so that if someone departs from them, you're to withdraw from them. Here's the weight of the apostolic traditions. And so the word ordinance used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, used here as tradition, is a reinforcement of apostolic authority. Not Paul's opinions, not local church custom, but something that applies to the church in all ages, contained in the New Testament epistles, the apostolic traditions. Therefore, this portion in 1 Corinthians 11 is front-ended with the principle that this goes beyond the matter of Corinth. The second thing is this matter of Paul's reference to what I'm just going to call general practice. Verse number 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Well, we use the word church in different ways, don't we? We speak of the universal church, the invisible church, the church in all ages, made up of the elect of Christ. Here we have the word church used in the plural, i.e. local churches. There is not churches universally. So Paul's referring to the custom, the practice, the habits of churches, plural. Now, it is not grammatically sensible to presume that when he says we have no such custom, that he's referring back to the hair and the length of the hair. Someone said that. Look at the text. Verse number 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame for him? If women have long hair, it's her covering. That's our custom. But what you see in reference to the custom is that he's using the hair length, and we'll come to it in a minute or two, he's using the hair length to reinforce the custom, not to state the custom itself. The whole portion of it covering. So the custom referred to in verse 16 is going back at least to verse 13, but likely back to the entire passage. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? That's at least going to that. And the contention is the contention against that practice. Because it's generally practiced by all the churches, not just in Corinth. It's a general application. Thirdly, Paul uses the concept of created order. Verse 8 through to 12, Paul draws from creation. Verse number 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on head. And again, we'll come to the cause of the angels. And he's making the point here that the foundation for the head covering rests in creation. It rests in God's created order. Now here, I would suggest to you that whilst the practice of head covering among Gentile churches may be a new custom, being grounded in creation, it's going to have an ongoing obligation, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles in all churches. And you will know that Jewish custom ordinarily has the man's head covered and not the woman's. And so you're seeing here, he's going back to creation. He's using creation as the undergirding principle to confirm the need for this ongoing practice. Again, we looked at this last time. We looked at the matter back into verse number 3, the headship of man over the woman. And we looked at this matter of it not being a matter of spiritual inequality, one in Christ, but this matter of roles, the husband's role over the wife. But the use of creation indicates this as ongoing obligation to the church. Number 4, there is the matter of nature's distinction. This really continues on. The initial matter of creation is referring to headship, but there's also a matter of ongoing nature. Number 14, verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? The woman's long hair, verse 15, is a glory to her. This is an example sometimes when those who would seek to deny the head covering will use an argument that is just not sensible. And they'll say to you, well, how long's long? How does it have to be low beneath the shoulders? Does it have to be beneath the ears? You know, does it have to be 4 inches, 5 inches, 6 inches? Does a man's hair need to be really short, or can it be any length at all? And you get all of those conversations. And there they say, well, because you can't determine that, this is just cultural, understood in Paul's day, it does not apply to now. It's just not fair. It's not a fair way to undermine the entire passage. We do understand. Ladies, you understand. There's a distinction between how your hair grows and shapes itself and how a man's hair will grow and shape itself. The difference. Can a man grow long hair? Absolutely. But the point so much is not about inches as it is to do with distinction. That ladies, by nature, are to appear like ladies. And men are to appear like men, even when it comes to their hair. This is nature's order. So you wonder, you're confused why this is undermined today when they're seeking to undermine the very distinction of the sexes. Well, it's obvious. Nature does these things. And Paul, all I'm pointing out today is that the distinction should be maintained in the church. But in the passage in the head covering, the principle of nature's distinction makes this more than cultural. Nature does not just apply to Corinth. Does it? It applies to Ephesus and Rome and Jerusalem. It applies in all those places. So Paul's making this. It's got ramifications beyond the matter in Corinth. Fifthly, last principle, is the angelic presence. Verse number 10, because of the angels. Now, I'm really curious. I'm curious to know what you think this means now. What have you brought to the meeting this morning to an understanding this matter because of the angels? I'm genuinely curious to know what some of the thoughts out there may be. What are some of the possibilities because of the angels? Yeah, Paul, go ahead. Okay, so the angels in terms of their role throughout history, present, used in the garden, present, yeah, okay. Any other ideas? It's a difficult one. We just got this stint because of the angels. All right, let me give you some ideas. Admitting this is a challenging verse, and we really are given very little detail as to what it may mean. I think at the very least it implies the concept of angelic presence in public worship. Got to sort of assume that concept. The idea of angelic presence, or at least angelic awareness of public worship. In light of that, there are three ideas that are most likely presented here. First of all, it may well be an appeal that we would not offend the holy angels by our disobedience. Remember the prayer in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," and our catechism understands that as the angels in heaven. In the sense that the angelic host, in their obedience, they show us in heaven the matter of obedience. Holy angels, watching, present, aware. Oh, they are a guiding light. Can you imagine? Like, just imagine you had a visible manifestation of angelic beings in church. What happens when people in the Bible see the angels? They fall awestruck. At times the angel says, "Don't worship me, I'm just an angel." There's the awareness of the awesome holiness of God in the presence of the angels. And so therefore, that should actually govern our practice in all things. How we sing, how we pray, how we hear the word, how I preach, an awareness of the presence of God and the angels observing and beholding the people of God in public worship is an awesome concept. Maybe part of it here. Some others suggest it is a command that we would manifest the created order to the angels. There'd be a public manifestation that, you know, the angels, they seek to look into redemption. They seek to discern the ways of God. They worship God in part by beholding the ways of God. So one of the ways of God is to manifest the distinction between men and women. And to show that in the ordinance of the church. And then they be part of it as well. There is that matter of really showing the angels the created order. There's one other area, and I think this probably, to my mind, it combines number one with this other additional concept, and I think more than likely has something of some weight to it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 12. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Sorry, verse number 21. Paul here speaking to Timothy, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." You have a charge here. The charge is given in the presence of God. You think of Deuteronomy. And Moses is giving the second reading of the law. And he says, "Heaven and earth witness this." So in some ways, Paul is giving a charge to Timothy and saying, remember, this charge is coming in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the angels. So the angels, in some way or other, are used to enforce accountability to the ways of God and to obedience to the commands of God. They carry weight in Timothy's mind. "Before the angels I charge thee." Remember the angels, Timothy, as well as God and Christ. It's stark, isn't it? It's surprising almost. But they're presented as a means of enforcing accountability to the will of God. Now, that should not overly surprise us, on the other hand. See, when you see angels, if I go from the end to the beginning, in the end we find the angels coming with Christ in his glory. They are the agents of God's justice. They are the agents who are part of the process whereby God will judge the world in righteousness. They gather the elect. They are with Christ in his manifest coming. That's the end. The beginning are the angels barring Adam and Eve from returning to the garden. The instruments and the agents of God's justice. And so if we're looking at a matter of a command here, a matter of obedience, the angels as the agents of justice enforce the importance of the command, don't they? And the importance of obedience. If that was true for Timothy, it's then also true for the church in Corinth. But can you suggest to me that it's the case that the angels only pertain to the Corinthian church and not the Roman church or the Jerusalem church or the Malvern church? The use of the angels again is another indication to my mind that this is much more importance than simply a local Corinthian custom. It carries a weight in our public worship and how we govern ourselves in the presence of the angelic host. Now, that fifth one, if I'm wrong on that, and you have a different view on that, that's one thing. But it's only one of five. So if you come to me and say, well, your whole head covering is wrong because your thoughts on the angels are wrong, well, fine. You have five things here. Yeah, George, go ahead. Yeah, the Old Testament reference, well, you've referenced the priests being uncovered in the Old Testament, but that's a different... This is something I think we need to appreciate. We believe in the unity of the covenants, in the sense that Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant, they all unite. But new covenant worship is radically different. The principles carry on, but we're all the priests of God. We believe in the priests of all believers. And so there are things that are brought into bear in the New Testament that are New Testament concepts. They're New Covenant concepts. And I think what you say is helpful, George, in terms of that, the principle of the angels' authority. Christ is made lower than the angels by taking our humanity. It's an indication, again, that our humanity is under the subservience of the authority, if you like, of the angels. We are made lower than the angels. That's Psalm 8. That's who we are. Christ takes our humanity, we're made lower than the angels, Christ is now exalted far above. But we are those as humans who live under that hierarchy, heavenly hierarchy, that we are lower than the angels. That's part of it. Yeah, there's a sense of authority, obligation, accountability. That's all, it's all very helpful. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, we don't have an awful lot of the data we have in the Old Testament for worship is public worship, tabernacle, temple worship. We have references certainly to private worship in the Psalms. So you get some of David's experience in the Psalms. We see Daniel in private worship praying to God. We see some of those things. But as far as data regarding the price of head covering, it is limited. So you're going into historical data for that. But yes, it's a fair question. What we do have, we've 1 Corinthians 11 for us. You know, so we've got to take this and say, well, how does it apply for us today? We'll do that. So my aim going forward, our time's up for today, my aim going forward is next week consider, is it material or is it the hair?
And then the following week, look at some of the questions of how, when, and where. How, when, and where. Some of those things. So we'll deal with some of the practical stuff at the very end, but the practical stuff at the end don't make any difference unless you have the foundations at the beginning. So some of the questions we'll have in the following weeks. All right, we should finish for now. Let's remind ourselves again that we worship and we live in the presence of God. If that's your main thought for this morning, I will praise God for that. That as we enter worship again in a few moments' time, that we will do so very mindful that we are coming before a holy and a just God. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the practical teaching that the apostles give to us in their traditions, in the ordinances that they reveal. We pray that you help us to understand them, that we would not fall foul of the danger of human tradition and Pharisaism. We want, O Lord, our obedience to be according to your word. So teach us, instruct us, lead us on in these things of righteousness for thy name's sake. And bless us together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.